I want to thank Dr. Matz for that very kind and generous introduction that he gave me. A lot of times when you speak at places like this, they give you such an introduction, you feel like, man, I'm not sure I can live up to that, but I hope that I can do that today. My wife, Lori, and I, who's here, we are both graduates of Hannibal LaGrange, and we are the proud parents of six children. Some of those are here today, scattered out around. We have currently 12 grandchildren who call us Pop Pop and Lolo. One of those grandchildren flew here all the way from Jacksonville, Florida, just to hear Pop Pop preach today. So I can't disappoint Sam. But we have 12, two more coming. We'll have 14 by the time the summer's over. And so we really feel blessed by what the Lord has done in us and through us. And a lot of that began right here at Hannibal LaGrange. So as Dr. Matz said, this is indeed a very special place. I hope you will recognize that and take full advantage of it during your time here. I want to preach a sermon today that I believe in many ways is the logical sequel, the follow-up to a message Dr. Matz preached 2 weeks ago today. If you remember his sermon from the first chapel of the semester, he preached a sermon on how do you know if you are a Christian? What are some marks that you can look at in your life, some indicators of your salvation? Today, I'm going to kind of look at the other side of that coin and say, okay, what happens if you get that wrong? What happens if you live your entire life deceiving yourself about the state of your eternal soul? I'm going to preach a message today that I've entitled Terrifying Truths, the Love of God Exhibited Through His Warning. And so I want to begin today by talking about the concept of truth and say to you that I'm guessing that the way I was brought up looking at truth and the way many of you were raised are somewhat different. We've come from a different era. We live in a world today where in many areas of life, the concept of truth has been altered beyond all recognition. Many of you were raised in this culture. They question the very existence of truth, whether it exists. Is there any such thing as absolute truth? They will say, well, you have your truth and I have my truth, and those truths don't look anything alike. That is not truth. That is a lie from Satan. There is absolute truth, and we have it here in God's Word. Many of you were raised in a culture that questions that. And speaking truth to someone, they will label it as hate speech. If you say the wrong thing to the wrong person, they will label you with being possessed with some type of phobia or another. We live in a culture where we must couch everything in how it might make the other person feel. Now, I don't believe that we speak truth harshly, being intentionally offensive. We see in Ephesians, speak the truth how? In love. And I think for a lot of us, finding the in love part of speaking the truth may be difficult. But first, you have to speak the truth in order to be able to do that. But in today's culture, what matters most is that we don't cause discomfort to the one who's hearing the words of truth. Even in shielding them from it, we may be doing them great and maybe even irreparable harm. We are told we must be kind, even at the expense of being truthful. The late pastor John MacArthur has stated this: being truthful is the only way to be kind. I cannot pretend to be kind and loving to you if I purposely shield you from truth that you don't want to hear, even when that truth may be of utmost significance for you. Stated another way, Paul Washer, many of us know him, he stated it this way: the one who loves you the most is the one who will tell you the most truth about yourself. I will state clearly today, lying is not loving. I cannot claim to love you and care about you if I lie to you about very significant matters of life and eternity. And that is particularly true when your eternal destination is at stake. So with that in mind, then, I want to examine the words of the one who loves greater than any person who has ever walked the face of this earth, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And because of his love, we can believe his words to be of absolute truthfulness, even if they make us extremely uncomfortable or even fearful upon hearing them. Because Christ loves us so deeply, he does not sugarcoat the words that he delivers to his hearers in an attempt to soften or minimize the anguish that it might cause them. The stakes in this situation are simply too high to be delicate. Before we examine our text today in Matthew chapter 7, that's right at the tail end of the Sermon on the Mount, I want to take a moment and lay out for you what I think are three different categories of truth and give you an example of each of those, and then we'll focus in on one in particular. I've chosen to label these truths what I call terrific truths, troubling truths, and terrifying truths. Well, let's start with terrific truths, because that's our favorite. We like to hear that. We're ready. We're willing to receive it. We gravitate towards those types of truth immediately. We welcome them because they bring us comfort. They bring us excitement. They bring us anticipation about the future. Example, you got the highest score on my test. Hey, who wouldn't want to hear that? Some of you probably never will, but you would like to hear that, right? You're getting a raise at work next week. Hey, I'm all in for that. I love that truth. You go to the dentist and he tells you, you don't have any cavities. Wow, bring it on. I love those terrific truths. We welcome them. We simply cannot get enough of those. And yet, it is not those truths that we need to focus on today. I want to go to the second category. It's a little more problematic than the first, what I have called troubling truths. These are the ones that we would rather not hear, but we need to hear them nonetheless. These are those that make us a little bit uncomfortable, but they can be used constructively if we listen to them to help us improve our situation. At first, these truths can cause us to feel let down, feel disappointed, but when we really dwell upon them, they can use these as a springboard to a better alternative, a better outcome. Now, these are truths that often are and should be delivered delicately. We deliver these with great care. We deliver them with forethought, lest they be perceived as overly and unnecessarily harsh and critical. A lot of times, these troubling truths will be accompanied by tears as the recipient sees these as the end of some dream that they've had. It may force them to pivot to a new direction in life. Now, on more than one occasion, I've had to deliver such truths as a college professor. I remember one girl in particular, probably 35 years ago. We were living in West Virginia. I was working at West Virginia University. I was doing a postdoctoral research fellowship there and also teaching some classes. There was a young girl in one of my classes. Her name was Melissa. Melissa's goal, since she was a little girl, was to be a veterinarian. All she could think about was being a veterinarian. She loved animals and wanted to take care of them. Now, I think loving animals is a noble attribute for somebody who wants to be a veterinarian. But that's not enough. You still have to have the aptitude to become a veterinarian. On many occasions, I've had to tell students, prospective students, they want to be pediatricians because they love children. They love babies. That's wonderful. Pediatricians should love babies, but that in and of itself isn't enough. Melissa wanted to be a veterinarian. She took some classes. She had the prerequisites. She applied to vet schools. She was rejected by the vet schools. She came back a second year. She took some more classes trying to strengthen her application. She applied to more vet schools, broadening the loop a little bit. She got rejected by all of them. Third year, she came back again, took more classes, and now she's casting a broad net. She's applying to what we would consider even the lowest level vet schools. She didn't get in. As she was telling me this in my office, I said to her, Melissa, I've got to tell you some truth that you're not going to want to hear. You are never going to be a veterinarian. You've applied to almost every school in this country, and you've been rejected by them. You must figure out something else meaningful to do with your life because this plan is not going to make it. Oh, she was devastated by that. I felt terrible. She was crying. She was weeping. She was in anguish because her life goal had just been crushed before her. I said, Melissa, I can't keep telling you this, that you're going to make it when it's evident that you're not. You need to figure out a plan B for your life. I had to deliver that troubling truth to her. Now, I haven't seen Melissa in years and years and years. I would be willing to bet that she's not a veterinarian today, but I would also be willing to bet that she would say, you know what, those words that were spoken to me, as hard as they were for me to hear, were critical because I needed to hear that from somebody who told me these troubling truths. But today I want us to focus on the third and final category here, the most problematic of the bunch, what I have titled today, terrifying truths. Terrifying truths are those that shake us to our very fiber. They cause great turmoil. We avoid them at all costs, even to the point of denying them, trying to sweep them from our thoughts. You have cancer and there is no cure. A loved one just died tragically in an accident. These are some terrifying truths. They're terrifying because of their permanency. There is no opt-out provision. The conclusion is unalterable. There is simply no remedy for these types of terrifying truths. And yet, it is this particular truth that our Lord goes to great lengths to address in the Sermon on the Mount, because the ramifications of this class of truth have the potential to alter eternity. Therefore, as uncomfortable as they may be, we must proclaim them completely and clearly, lest they be misconstrued and abandoned or cast off by the recipient. Now, our Lord delivers one such example in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. I would invite you to find that in your device, or it should be up on the screen here in a moment. And stand with me, if you would, to honor the reading of God's word this morning as we dive into this concept of terrifying truths. Reading in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, we see the following. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will inherit the kingdom of God, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You may be seated. Recently, in our Sunday school class at Calvary Baptist Church, we went through a multi-month study of the Sermon on the Mount. We used as a guide the book by Martin Lloyd-Jones entitled Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. Concerning this particular passage of Scripture, he says the following. These surely are in many ways the most solemn and solemnizing words ever uttered in this world, not only by any man, but even by the Son of God himself. Indeed, were any man to utter such words, we should feel compelled not only to criticize, but even to condemn him. But they are words spoken by the Son of God himself, and therefore demand our earnest attention. And so with that as a reminder, I want us to give, for the next few minutes, our earnest attention to this very troubling, even terrifying truth. Because of the seriousness, I want us to spend a few minutes and see what we can learn from this. Now, this passage that I just read serves as a closing argument from the Lord after the Sermon on the Mount. In this, he is saving the most significant part for the very end. You're probably familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with the Beatitudes in chapter 5. These are the well-known "blessed are" statements that many of you could recite for me today. He then discusses other topics, including divorce, love for your enemies, the Lord's Prayer, fasting, anxiety, judging others. But here, in this passage, he is saving the biggest issue that is the bedrock, that is the foundation for all the other statements that preceded it. This is the issue of genuine conversion and the importance of not being deceived in this area. Such is the importance of this concept that he reiterates it at least three different times in this seventh chapter. We see the first time he mentions it back up in verse 13 and 14. Let me read that for you just for a minute. It says this: "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." He's saying the same thing from a slightly different perspective, warning us about taking this issue of salvation seriously. We see him here using a common analogy of people entering into an area through a gate. The people he is speaking to would have been very familiar with this concept. They spent all day entering in and out of gates through the towns where they went. He is instructing them to be careful about following the crowd through the wide gate because it's easy, it's popular. But that route does not lead to eternal life. Instead, he warns them, be careful. Choose the more difficult route that leads to their desired destination. And he warns that very few will choose this option. People, be careful following the crowd, following society, those social media influencers are probably not leading you through the narrow gate. Watch out. Be on guard. Pay attention. Saturate yourself with the Word of God so that you can test everything that they say. Now, because of the significance of this, the Lord is going to make yet another attempt to drive home his point. He's going to use a slightly different analogy, still familiar to the people. We read it in verses 15 through 20. Listen to this. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." Again, we see another attempt at explaining this concept that he's trying to make to them. This time, he uses two other examples, again, that would be widely understood. That being the concept of sheep and fruit trees. They were warned here that wolves were going to come in and savage the flock. We'll find out later in Acts chapter 20 that a lot of those wolves even come from within the fellowship. They're within the church, which further solidifies the concept that not everyone, even who is a member of a church, is truly a regenerate person. They were warned here to be careful. We also see here the illustration of fruit trees and the stated fact that good trees produce good fruit while trees with disease produce damaging fruit. What's the result of the tree that fails to produce good fruit? They're uprooted and they're destroyed. They may look perfectly fine, natural, and healthy, but their destruction has already been determined. Now, one of the great I think, requirements of being a college professor is to be able to look out across your classroom, read the expressions of the students, and determine whether or not they're grasping what you're trying to teach them. When you sense continued confusion, it's helpful to reinforce the idea by using yet another example. We see the Lord doing that here in this passage today. He's already approached the point with these first two examples I mentioned, but now there's still some confusion in the crowd. There's still some who don't quite understand his meaning. He's going to make a third and final attempt at driving his point home. And this time, it's so clear, it's so unambiguous, that none could fail to grasp the intention of his meaning. That brings us back then to the passage beginning in verse 21 that we read a minute ago. I'm going to read it again to refresh our minds in what it says. Going back, Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, listen to this. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Here we see these listeners in the crowd confronted with what is the ultimate in terrifying truths. What happens if you or I spend our entire life deluded about the condition of our eternal soul? What will be the conclusion of my life if I spend it involved in churchy things, churchy activities, but I don't genuinely have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? We see in this passage that proclamation with our lips and service with our hands are not of themselves indicators of true saving faith. Now, I think it's important. Dr. Matz touches on this all the time in here. You need to be a member of a local church. You need to be serving. You need to be involved in ministry. But be careful about using that as the be-all, end-all determining factor of your eternal soul. Notice also here, this is not an insignificant number. The Lord uses the term many, not a few, not one or two, but many. It is my personal conviction that a lot of churches today are filled with people who would fall under this category. They say the right things, they do the right thing, they behave in the right way, and yet they still are not regenerate. They're simply deceived by their own sincerity and maybe the sincerity of some other well-meaning people. I see in this warning two traits that these individuals possess. Number one, they can talk the talk. Number two, they can walk the walk. They know the language of the church. They can talk the talk. They can make a persuasive oral argument. They can articulate the basic tenets of the Christian faith. They say the right things. They give the correct answers to matters of faith and doctrine. These could very well be people who have spent considerable time in church. They may have grown up there. They learned all the stories of the Bible. They have a good understanding of Christianity. They can convince most anyone of the genuineness of their faith. But the Lord knows the heart. He knows who belong to him and who do not. Many of us who grew up in church probably know a lot of people in this category. Growing up at Calvary Baptist Church, I was side by side with many, many, many people, young people, growing up. They said the right things. They professed the right things. And today, where are they? They're nowhere to be found in the church. They have no love for the Lord. Oh, they'll give you the right answer if you ask them, but they don't have a heart for God. Perhaps you were one of those at one point. I brought something today to show you that I'm going to guess virtually no one in here has ever seen. I think there's a picture on the slide up there. Here it is. If you know what this is, you are officially old. I'm just going to say it, okay? If you know what this is, if you've ever seen one of these, or if you've ever had one of these, what is this? This is a Sunday school attendance pins. Now, back in the day when I was growing up, Southern Baptists put great emphasis on Sunday school, on systematically studying the Word of God. And each time you had, if you had perfect attendance in Sunday school for a year, you got one of these pins and you added it on, and then we would often pin it to our lapel on promotion Sunday when you got bumped up to the next class. And on my pin right here, you probably can't read it, but there are 13 years worth of pins here, all right? What does that mean? That means beginning when I was 1 week old, for 13 consecutive years, I was in a Southern Baptist Sunday school class on Sunday morning. If my math is correct, that's about 670 plus consecutive Sundays in a Sunday school class. Now, look, I'm not bragging or boasting about this. Believe me, I have virtually nothing to do with that pin. I have that pin because I had a mother who was committed to her children being in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, studying the Lord's scripture. But nonetheless, even though I maybe would have preferred to be fishing or something on a Sunday morning, I was there learning the stories. I could articulate at a fundamental level Baptist doctrine. And yet, for most of those years, I was lost. Oh, I could convince the pastor. In fact, I did. I told the pastor everything he wanted to know. He said, "You're saved, let's baptize you." But it was not a genuine conversion experience. That wouldn't happen until the age of 13. So don't think just because you know the terminology, the vernacular, because you can say the right things, answer the right questions, that means you know the Lord. Secondly, these people can walk the walk. Not only can they talk the talk, but they can walk the walk. We often associate busyness within the church with devotion to Christ. We believe that the more we do, the more sincere we are in our faith. As I said earlier, it's important for true believers to serve in ministry, but that's not a true indication of conversion. We see in this passage that these deceived individuals are doing all sorts of mighty and even miraculous things. They prophesied, they cast out demons, along with a lot of other mighty works. They gave indication by these feats that the Lord was working mightily through them. But in reality, they would find themselves included in those the Lord labels as workers of lawlessness. People, it is simply not sufficient to trust any of these worldly measures for assurance of the reality of salvation. The Lord gives us these warnings in this passage to enforce a critical point. Self-destruction, self-deception is and has always been part of the human condition. It's always been a part of the endeavor to commend ourselves to God. We like to point to a decision that we made, an activity we've engaged in, the content of our conversations as indication of saving faith. However, as we see in this passage, all of these are meaningless endeavors. They're not, in and of themselves, accurate measures. So what do we do? Well, I want to leave you with this passage here and a couple other words. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, listen to the words of Paul here. He says this, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test." I can't help but believe that a lot of those people that he marked under the workers of lawlessness were those that did not adequately and with a scriptural basis examine themselves. There is a book that was written by Jim Elliff. It's called Wasted Faith. In that book, he goes through some of these measures that we use. I would certainly commend that book to you if you want to follow up on this and see what are genuine indications of saving faith, lest you too be deceived in this way. But beloved, Please don't trust your eternal salvation to some five-minute decision you made 10 years ago. The stakes are much too high for such carelessness. Examine yourself honestly, earnestly in the light of Scripture, lest you too, at some point in the near future, face this terrifying truth for which there is no remedy. Father, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that it has been accurately proclaimed and that, Lord, you would work mightily in us and through us to lead us to genuine, eternal, saving faith. Lord, I thank you for this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.